The scripture reading day comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us, may the Spirit of God rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, and in our living. Amen. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Word of God for the people of God.
So when you start planning for an event, you envision what's going to happen. You kind of start living into that. You make a plan for a vacation. You see, what places in Savannah are going to be good to eat at. Or you get out Duolingo to start learning a language or something. You imagine what this place is going to be, and you start preparing. Or you get ready for a wedding, and what do you do? Well, you shop, you start getting the dress, you start getting venues, you start doing all those things that people do getting ready for the event. In many ways, start living into that reality of where are we going to be and what's our schedule going to be like? Whatever the event is for you. We're planning on sending Graham to college, and well, that's already buying stuff for the dorm room and making plans for what that's going to look like. We have a vision of the future. We start living into it. Isaiah is giving us a vision of God's future for us with the intent that we begin to live into this reality, that we remember what we're about and what God is doing to let it shape how we live in this moment. Very much what's going on in this passage is Isaiah is reminding the people of God that God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham and that he would give him and make him a mighty nation. But part of that promise was that through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham was given a blessing so that he might be the instrument of God's blessing the world. And the whole point of him saying, I'm going to make of you this people, is God is at work overturning that fall that Baker was talking about, overturning the corruption and the sin and the oppression and the violence and the sadness and the brokenness of this world. And his means of doing so was through bringing together a people who would live in obedience to him and show his love to others. And so here we have this beautiful vision, the word of Isaiah. It will come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the God will be established as the highest mountain and shall be lifted up above all hills. So Isaiah begins with a little bit of geography. If you were to be in Jerusalem at this moment, you would be on a mountain that is 2,450 feet. It's a mountain. It's not a rocky kind of mountain. It's not a Himalayan kind of mountain, but it's a mountain. Matter of fact, if you were there, there's higher peaks around. The Mount of Olives is a higher mountain than the mountain that Jerusalem is on. And so God is saying, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to exalt this mountain. I'm going to exalt Jerusalem. I'm going to exalt Zion over all of the rest because it is the house of the Lord. And it's going to be lifted up above every hill. This is going to be this amazing thing that happens as the house of God is exalted. And when it's lifted up, what's going to happen is all the nations of the world will start pouring in, will start flowing in. The best is probably streaming in, because the word being used to describe what's happening, well, first, notice he's saying the nations. He's not saying my people, us versus them. What he's saying is the Gentiles, the pagans, the nations, the ones who are far off, they're going to start coming up to this mountain. And the word being used, this flow or this stream, is the verbal form of the word for a river. And you think about this. Streams don't flow uphill. Rivers don't climb. He's inverting the natural order of things. He's saying that there's going to be this attractiveness, there's going to be this magnetism that is drawing people to himself, that the nations will flow to it. And they're going to be saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In part, Isaiah is reaching for a word to remind the people of their heritage. You're the house of Jacob. Jacob became named Israel, but Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. He's reminding them, this is the promise God made with Abraham. You're going up to the house of the God of Jacob. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who made a covenant promise that he would bless Abraham, and through Abraham, bless all of the nations. And as they come up to this land, let us go. Remember, this is the pagans, the Gentiles. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They're being drawn to know God. They're being drawn to know God's ways. And even as this is happening, it's happening because there is something else flowing from Zion. As the people are flowing in, it is because out of Zion shall go forth the law, the teaching, the Torah. God's word is coming from Jerusalem. And so the people are coming because God's law and God's word is coming out. And I think there's something here that says, this isn't Sinai where the law was given. This is Jerusalem. This isn't where you're expecting the law to be flowing from, but it is the house of the God of Jacob. And then the promise of what's going to happen. And when people come and live in God's ways, God will judge the nations. He's going to rule. He's going to be governing them. He's going to decide disputes for many peoples. I love this idea that what it's saying is there's going to be real justice. It's not based on what kind of resources you can muster. It's not who's in your corner. It's not who has the most arms and weapons, who's able to say, this is what we're going to do. God is going to reign in justice. He's going to decide disputes. Not the most powerful, not the most resourceful, but God himself, and he will do so with peace and justice. And then this beautiful image, even as God's reigning, people will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I think the unreality of that makes it sound like almost a fairy tale. We can't imagine a world without violence. We can't imagine this. But this is what he's promising. He's promising that they're going to take the tools and instruments of death and destruction, and they're going to be transformed into instruments for fertility and productivity and prosperity and life. Rather than the idea of nation lifting up sword against nation is the picture of nations saying, let us go and learn God's ways. Let us go up and worship together at the house of the Lord. And they won't even learn war anymore. It'll be obsolete. I've been listening to an audiobook. Some might call that reading, however you want to interpret that, on the Renaissance. And it was amazing that what happened was people forgot to make domes. People forgot how to carve images. People forgot all sorts of artistic methods. And they went back to the ancients 1,000 years before and learned how to do that. Now, it was just amazing to me. How in the world can you forget to do such amazing things? But, I mean, don't we do that? We forget. But could you imagine what it would be like? They don't learn war anymore. That if people would forget how to fight. Not only have we destroyed weapons and brought about prosperity and peace, no longer the idea of conflict, but go into worship and reconciliation. But the idea that it's so much something that's forgotten that, I don't know, shooting a gun becomes as obsolete as running a mimeograph machine. That's the picture. God says this is what he's going to do. He's actually going to bring about a world of peace. And we can't imagine waking up and not seeing how many shootings were in Memphis. Can you imagine what this world would be like? NATO isn't coming together to decide who's going to be spending more money for drones and AI to be more efficient in killing people. But rather, how can we love, feed the hungry, care for those in need? Here's the picture that God's showing us. It's an image where no longer Ukrainians and Russians are striking at each other, but they're saying, let's pray, let's worship together. It's a picture where rather than Taiwan and China going through drills for what seems to be the imminent attack between each other, is the idea that they forget even how to fight. This is the peace that's being offered, and because of this is a peace that is showing us that all of what he's showing is a God of peace and grace and love, of shalom, of healing and reconciliation. Baker and Tommy were talking over donuts this morning, and I thought, here's an image. Sorry, Tommy, you're out of a job. There's just not enough crime to keep law enforcement in business these days. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, you know, we don't have this anymore. And that's what is being promised to us. And this is what is ultimately his reign is going to be. And what he calls us to do is live into that reality. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, here's the vision. We begin living as people who love one another and worship together, and we follow in God's ways. And amazingly, what happens is that is part of the attraction. You are the exaltation of Zion as people see a community that values God and walks in his ways and loves one another and forgives and is generous and is caring for others. There's something beautiful and attractive that will bring others to say, I want to see, how do I walk in this way? There's a way that we remember that the mission is you are not called to just have your sins forgiven so that your guilt can be assuaged and you can go about chasing all the pleasures of this world, but that you're forgiven so that you can be transformed and become more like Jesus so that your neighbors and your loved ones are blessed by you as you care for them and show them what it is to follow Christ, that we are still the people who are to be a blessing to all the nations because of the blessings that we have received in Christ. And if the blessings stop with us and think that it's just so that we can go about having a more peaceful life for ourselves, we forget our mission. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us live into this reality. Let our own lives be transformed that we can bless others. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. The word of God will flow from Mount Zion, and about 700 years after this, Jesus stands in this house of the God of Jacob, and he says, I am the light of the world. And was a spear that pierced his side, not turned into a way of bringing life, eternal life to people. And on this mountain, the Holy Spirit comes among 11 at the time, people who say, I want to follow Jesus. And they go from there, and the word of God goes out across the world to bring his message of peace and forgiveness and love. This is what happens. So a few hundred years after Jesus' resurrection, Christians are writing and saying, he's begun fulfilling this. Jesus did. He was exalted. And from Zion, this word has gone out. The world we live in is not the same world. His peace has begun intruding. things are happening that really is something they saw because they could see the difference of the world they were in and the world that was. Tom Holland, not the actor who plays Spider-Man, but the brilliant British historian Tom Holland. I didn't have to make that distinction at Mount Carmel, but here, you know. He was not a Christian, but he was a student of ancient history, Roman, Greek. And as the more and more he studied this, the more and more he realized that is a foreign world. And the world we live in is a world that is inundated with Christian values. Even those who deny Christ do so, trusting in Christian understanding. And he talks about this. He said, this is an interview. He's written a book on the change that the world saw from the power-hungry, destructive time of Rome and Greece. And he said, I just don't think there's any secure foundation for talking about his belief in just secular being nice. He says, as Western powers retreat, we've come to realize that these values that we assumed were universal, human rights, inherent dignity of man, obligations of the rich to the poor, they're actually very culturally contingent. Our assumption that there are universal values in every is itself very culturally contingent, and specifically Christian, I think. I can find no basis believing any of this stuff at all had it not involved a conscious leap of faith. And he goes on elsewhere to say that, you know, the criticism against the early church, or the criticism against the church today, it's always done within a Christian framework. It's that we haven't lived up to our own standards. Because if you're saying you're not being gracious and kind and inclusive and open, you're doing so from Christian values themselves that only make sense after you understand Jesus and what he taught. Ancient Rome would say, who cares? Powerful overcome the weak. That's the way of nature. That's the way of the world. But the early church, they preached Christ. And the way it happened was those 12 went and they shared the message of, if you trust in Jesus and follow him, you will be forgiven and live a life in abundance. And a heart was transformed. And then they went to someone else and told them, I found a new way of freedom, of living, that if I follow Jesus, I'm forgiven and he loves me. And another heart is transformed. It wasn't set out to overturn everything, but they overturned everything with the message of Christ as one heart is transformed. And so what we see in Isaiah is him saying, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And he's saying that because they're not doing it. He's saying that because they have forgotten their mission, and he points it out in the following passage. He says that God has rejected your people, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of the foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to the chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. What he's saying is that the house of Jacob, you've forgotten your mission. Now, you want to be really comfortable with the world. You strike hands with foreigners. What he's saying is you've adopted the ways of the world around you rather than the ways of God. You've become really comfortable with a world that values things that God doesn't value, like wealth and power and security. And he says that you're filled with silver and gold. These are what you're pursuing. Your trust is no longer in God. Your trust is in horses and chariots. You want security from political might. You're filled with idolatry. You've forgotten your mission. You forgot what you're to be a blessing to others. And does that not strike us? Are we not pursuing wealth and security and comfort? I have to say, I'm very tempted to forget the reason we do what we do, the purpose of being a blessing to others, because the idea of being comfortable, being secure, I mean, there's a sense in which if 401k is doing okay and the children are happy, life's good, right? And I ignore the pain around me and forget the suffering and those who need Christ. And if I'm having fun and kind of just not being a bad person, But doing that, we've forgotten our mission. We've forgotten that we're to be a blessing to all the nations. And it happens. The church gains wealth and power and comfort, and it forgets its mission, and it fails. But every once in a while, God works in some people and reminds them what they're to do. And in doing so, it transforms the world around them. Our progress isn't straight. And Don Carson wrote about Britain in the 18th century, 1740. He said it was the height of the Industrial Revolution before the introduction of trade unions or any counterbalancing force. The rich were getting richer. The poor were being crushed. Children were being sent to the mines at the age of 5 or 6, putting in 14 or 16-hour days. There were 280 crimes on the books which you could be executed by hanging, including stealing a loaf of bread. In some parts of London, every building was either a brothel or a pub. In fact, religion had sunk so low in the British Isles that on Easter Sunday, 1740, only 6 people showed up for communion at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And he goes on to talk about how George Whitefield, revivals in Wales, and the Wesley brothers began committing themselves to the mission again, remembering who they are and calling others and sharing with others the gospel. And said, and within 60 years, Britain was not the same place that it was before. Out of these revivals of people taking their faith serious and sharing the gospel and living in the light of the Lord, out of this time came the abolition of slavery. Out of this came new laws on child labor. Out of this came the beginning of trade unions and the counterbalance some of the power of capital unleashed without discipline or accountability. Out of this came the beginning of prison reform. Out of this also came the beginning of welfare, hospital care, and the like. It was the best of times. In other words, when people began being transformed to the gospel, it had an impact as they remembered the mission of being a blessing to others. It was true in the early days. It was true at this moment. It's been true throughout. When we forget that we're about blessing others and start pursuing comfort and wealth and our own security, when we forget our mission, can we not describe now that we're in a time when the rich are getting richer? Wealth inequality is increasing. We don't send kids to the mines, but we're exploiting them as much with the way they're being targeted on social media and being used and being neglected. The times that we're in, there are needs around us. And if we remember that we are to be living in the light of the Lord, so come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's an invitation. Come. We encourage one another, but we also invite others. I've been in a meeting of a large group of folks before, and we won't do this here, but the question was asked, how did you come to faith? How did you come to church? And somebody would say, so for example, if maybe you went to a Billy Graham conference and came to faith, maybe one or two hands in a room of 100 or 200. Did you come because a preacher just randomly came to your door one Sunday? Maybe one person. Forgive the example, but how many of y'all came to faith because you found a gospel tract on a urinal? Thankfully, no women raised their hands. Then you raise the question, who came because a family member or friend or neighbor invited you? How many of you come just because somebody said, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord? God uses you to do this work of beating swords into plowshares. Do you have people in your life that you could say, come? Do you have people, coworkers or family or friends or just neighbors that you know that they're not worshiping, they're not walking, and you can invite them? Here's a simple way to initiate this conversation. Not 100% guaranteed, but a possibility, because, you know, it doesn't really work great to go and say, hey, do you realize how much of a sinner you are? I mean, have you heard of the force? Here's what you can do. Did you have a good weekend? Oh, yeah, we had a great weekend. We did this and that. And then they, if they're a polite Southerner, will say, well, how was your weekend? And then you can say, oh, I had a great time at church on Sunday. You can exaggerate a little bit on how great it was. But tell, you know, the Would you like to come sometime? We'll get lunch after. Come next Sunday. Sometime never comes. Give a date. But just ease into conversation something about your spiritual life, about that church, so that it can be a chance to you to say, come. John Calvin looks at this and he says, this passage, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, points out to us also the ordinary method of collecting a church, which is by the outward voice of men. For though God might bring each person to himself by a secret influence, yet he employs the agency of men that he might awaken them an anxiety about salvation of each other. By this, he also strengthens our mutual attachment. He later, or elsewhere, he says that nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than a deadness that would lead a man to disregard his brethren and keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. That is, God's plan for calling people is you. And true faith is never going to be locked up and not shared with those who are friends and family and loved ones and neighbors. So let us walk in the light of the Lord. Which also raises the question, are you walking in the light of the Lord so that you can say, come? Is Christ so exalted in your own heart that you're living in obedience to him? Or is your life one that you would say, don't look at me for what a Christian is? Can you honestly say, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord? Or is Christ exalted enough so that you could actually say, come, let us walk in the Lord, because you're worshiping and adoring him and following him? Or would you have to say, go? I'm here, but you go. Or can you really say, come? And if not, examine the topography of your heart. Where is the peak? Is God and Zion exalted as the greatest good in your life? Are there other things that are drawing you and pulling to you that are higher summits? Or is Christ exalted in your heart for him to be the peak? Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.